Milgantown Theological Society, Episode 49, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, Sections 5 to 8.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milgantown Theological Society. In sections 5 to 8 of the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the confession continues with the topic of election and reprobation. The final section tells us that we must be very careful in how we use this doctrine, but there is a great blessing that we can gain if we understand it properly. So today on the Milgantown Theological Society, we will conclude our discussion of God's decree from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3. So as we begin our discussion, let's introduce the panel we have for today's discussion. Don Marr is with us again. Don, it's great to have you with us.
Thank you very much.
Don is coming to us from Moon Township. He's a ruling elder at the Providence Presbyterian Church in America. And coming to us from stately Jehovah Manor, located in Allison Park in the outskirts of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, we have with us once again Mr. Randy Jehovah. Randy, it's great to have you with us.
Where is Moon Township? That's what I want to know.
Best place on Earth.
Is that like on the moon or something? Oh, it's on the Earth. Okay.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Moon Township, okay. Pennsylvania.
Oh, in Pennsylvania. Okay.
Yeah, so some people have accused me of being a little loony from time to time, but...
okay.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you one last time from North Carolina, having a wonderful time. Soon to return back to lovely Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But I will be back soon. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, located in the Milligantown area of Upper Borough, Pennsylvania. The Manchester Church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So let's continue with our working our way through the third chapter. We're up to section 5. Section 5 of chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen, in Christ, unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace." So Randy, as we look at this, when is it that the decree of predestination of the elect takes place?
It was 12:30 on the day before creation. God was on kind of the left side of the universe, and he was trying to think of things he could do that day. He put down on his to-do list the idea that to do today, to elect people, that was what happened. So that's the when did God decree the predestination of the elect?
In 4004 BC, right? According to Bishop Usher.
Well, it'd probably be 4006 BC at 12:30 in the afternoon.
Okay.
Let's go on with the next question. What's the next question? Now, here's the answer to that. You can cut all that out if you want, Marlon. The answer is that God decreed this. The decree of God was before the foundation of the world. That is what the Scripture says. That's what Ephesians tells us and the rest of the Scripture tells us. What that means is that before time began, in eternity past, God foreordained who would be saved and who would not be saved, in addition to the fact that God foreordained everything that would come to pass before the foundation of the world. In other words, before the clock began in eternity past. In other words, God is God. He's always known in his own mind what he would do and what he would decree. These are eternal decrees and eternal purposes of God. In Psalm 33, verse 11, we have this statement by the psalmist: "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generation." The counsel of the Lord is from eternity past. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19: "The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." The purpose of God, according to election, shall stand. It's immutable. It does not change, as the confession has said here. It does not change, and it's because it's based upon the fact that he is God. And it's interesting, and it's important to note, that his election is done not in time, but in eternity past. And some of the differences that people have with their understanding of what election is that they have this idea that God somehow within time has chosen, that the clock started, everything's moving along, and he's making decisions as things happen, as things occur, or as he foresees what's going to happen in the next 100 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. And so he's making his decisions and his elections upon that. No. He decided in eternity past, in the counsel of his own will, and it's been that way forever. And that's why, as Don has pointed out, Jacob he loved and Esau he hated before they were born, before they had done anything, before they had chosen everything, before they had thought anything, because it was in eternity past and not in time.
In Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, for example, we have that God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We also have a very interesting statement in the book of Revelation in 13, verse 8, dealing with the beast, and the people worshiped the beast whose names were not written in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life, who was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, it was Christ who, before the foundation of the world, was ordained, and the confession uses that language to describe the ministry of Christ, and we are in Christ, those who are truly in Christ, also from before the foundation of the world. Those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of Revelation refers to. So that is a very clear teaching of Scripture.
So God's decree of predestination takes place in eternity past, not in time. It is something that he has done, and it's irrevocable, it's unchangeable, it's immutable, and that's how come we can have, as we talked about last week in section 4, the number of the elect and the number of the reprobate is set and fixed and cannot change. It's because God has made his plan. It is irrevocably set, and there is, you know, there's no doubt and no question about it, because God has already made these decisions and he has already done his purposing in eternity past.
Oh, that's right. Although I want to clarify something that I may have left out and had some people wondering about or hanging in the last episode. It is absolutely true that the number of the elect and the reprobate is set and fixed and cannot be changed, decreased, or diminished. But that does not mean that we do not pray for those who we have reason to believe are not saved, because we don't know who the elect are. And God uses the prayers of his people. Got to be careful how I say this. God uses and ordains the prayers of his people as means, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But I just don't want to give anyone the impression, well, if the number can't be changed, there's no use of me praying. Oh, yes, there is. And we'll talk about that later.
Okay, Don, well, what does it mean when the confession here says that God elected people according to the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will? What does that mean?
Well, it means that it isn't because of anything in us. We talked about this a few episodes ago with the Arminian view of salvation or election, that God looks down the corridors of time, as it were, and sees that Randy or Marlon or other Christians are going to come to Christ in some point in time and persevere in good works, and therefore that is the basis of God's election. No, no, no. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. It is merely of his good pleasure, not because of anything in us. Again, I ask the question, why did God choose Paul, who went about killing Christians, Saul before he became Paul, who went about killing Christians, persecuting the church, just outrageous, outrageous behavior from our perspective. Why did he choose this hard-hearted individual to be one of the people who wrote one-third, maybe even more, of the New Testament? Why Paul? And as far as we know, not Pilate. Why Peter and not Felix or Festus, as far as we know? It is merely because of the good pleasure of his will, not because of anything virtuous in them at that time or ever.
Okay, Randy, well, what does it mean when the confession goes on and says that the elect are chosen in Christ?
Well, it means the exact opposite of us being chosen in and of ourselves. As Don has pointed out, as God looks at Don Marr, he doesn't find something that's really pleasing to him. In fact, he finds all the reasons in order to send Don into the kingdom of hell and that forever. But as Don is found in Christ, he knows that he is saved. We have the double imputation. The sins of Don are given to Christ. The righteousness of Christ is given to Don. And so it's in Christ that he is elected and chosen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, in other words, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. There's that foundation of the world thing again. In eternity past, he chooses Dawn, not based upon what Dawn has done, but because Dawn is in Christ. He is placing him in Christ, and we have that golden chain of redemption. He foreloved, and he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he sanctified, and he will glorify those who are elected by him.
A lot of times little words make a big difference. R.C. Sproul makes a big point of this in Romans 3:21. After all of the terrible indictment against sinful mankind that the Apostle Paul writes in the first part of chapter 3, and then the word, in verse 21, the word but, R.C. says that he always refers to it as the apostolic however, because it just doesn't sound right when he refers to it as the apostolic but. But anyway, little words make a big difference, and if you read Paul's writings in virtually all, or just about all, of his epistles, the words in Christ or in him occur over and over again. And there's a reason for that, because this is so vitally important. It's the difference between our salvation and our damnation, between life and death. Are we in Christ? He has chosen those in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that makes all the difference.
All right, in section 6 of the confession, it goes on and says, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto, wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So, Don, here we see that the confession is clearly saying that the elect are going to be saved through the work of Christ applied on their behalf. But we know in Scripture we see things like Romans 10:17, where it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If God predestines someone to be saved, why does Paul say we still need to preach the gospel so that they can hear the gospel and come to faith?
Well, we've talked about that a little bit before, and that's a common objection to people who do not believe in election, or at least the Reformed teaching, the Reformed biblical teaching. They'll say, well, If God, if it's all signed, sealed, and delivered, to quote Stevie Wonder, why bother? Why pray? Why evangelize? Why do anything? It reminds me of a lecture that John Gerstner and his students were having one time, and he asked his students that same question. If people were elected, then why evangelize? Why obey the Great Commission? And one person after another says, beats me, don't know, have no idea. Then he comes to R.C. Sproul, and R.C. says, well, Dr. Gerstner, one little reason, I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but one little reason is that Christ commands us to do it. And in Gerstner's inimitable, sardonic style, he says, yeah, one little reason. What could be more insignificant if the God of the universe would command you to participate in using the means to bring people the gospel? What more can you say? Yes, God has ordained not only the end, but the means. And that's what I said before. People might hear this and think, if God has ordained a definite number, then why should I evangelize? Why should I pray for anyone's salvation? Well, because God has ordained those means. I don't know in God's eternal wisdom why he has chosen to use Moses, for example, in the deliverance of the people of Israel. I was reading Exodus the other day, and you know, God appears to Moses, and I've heard the plight of the Israelites. I know their groanings. I know all the trouble they're going through, and I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to be a part in this deliverance. In my arrogance, I say, well, God, you certainly could have done it yourself. You're almighty. You're all-powerful. But he chooses to use us. And not only do we experience the responsibility, but we also experience the benefits, too, that we don't deserve at all, but yet we experience them because of his grace. So God has ordained the means. Faith comes by hearing. It is through the foolishness of preaching, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that God has chosen to communicate salvation. And it is not by extraordinary revelation, not by some vision or something. It's by the preaching of the word or teaching, one-on-one, talking to somebody, one-on-one. And God has ordained all of those circumstances and everything like that to bring it about. But we're part of it and we're to do it. And he blesses our obedience.
Section 7 goes on and says, the rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. So, Randy, we've been seeing here that God actively works to bring the elect to salvation through bringing them the preached word and then working with his Holy Spirit within them to convict them of sin and to bring them to saving faith, and the whole chain of salvation that goes on there. Does he, in the same way, actively work to keep the reprobate from coming to faith?
The popular view is that there are those who are elect who could care less about God and who somehow wake up after death in the kingdom of heaven saying, I didn't want to come here. And there are others who are not elect who really, really would like to be in heaven and have stormed the gates, as it were, and yet God throws them out and says, hey, too bad, you weren't elected, and I don't care what you want, you're not coming in here. That's the popular misconception of what the Scripture is teaching about God and about the nature of fallen man. Fact of the matter is that fallen man doesn't want God. They might want their kind of God, their type of God, their idol of God, but they don't want the God of the Bible, the God of reality. And so they reject him. God doesn't need to work within them to have them reject him, to have them not come to faith. They will not choose God. This is an excellent time to talk about the dead skunk story.
In the middle of the road.
But I won't. God is merciful tonight, and he will not have me plague people with the dead skunk story.
If somebody doesn't know the dead skunk story, send us an email to letters@milligantown.org, and we'll tell the story to you.
Or you can go to episode 42, I believe it is, and you'll find it there.
Seriously, Dawn, you don't really know that it's there, do you?
Yes.
Really?
Mm-hmm. Yes, Jonah chapter 4.
Oh, did I tell that in Jonah chapter 4? And okay.
Yes, uh-huh.
God does not need to keep people from him. They will not choose him. It's just the way people are when they're dead in trespasses and sin. They do not want God, and they will choose not God every single time. And so that is not an issue. That's really a non-question. It is a oxymoron, I guess, if you want to put it that way. The truth of the matter is that in Scripture it's spoken of that God hardens people in their sin, and that is God giving people over to their sin. You have to remember that the good that is on the earth is because of God, and that if God removes his blessing and his presence from the earth, then people will be as bad and as sinful as they can possibly be. Thus, the kingdom of hell is a place of terrible wrath. And not only that, but it is the absence of the love and goodness of God and his, what we would sometimes call, common grace. And that's why it's so terrible there. If you have people who say that they want to go to hell because that's where their friends are and they're going to party all the time, the answer is you don't have friends in hell. The people who were your friends on earth in the kingdom of hell will hate you, and they will hate you with a perfect hatred. And children hate parents, and parents hate children, and friends hate friends, and strangers hate strangers. The sin is given its full reign there. And so what happens is that God gives full reign to people's sin at times. He gives them over to their sin, and that is what happens. It is not the case that God, in reprobation, works sin into people. That is not what happens.
In the final section of chapter 3, section 8, the confession says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." So, Don, it tells us here that we need to be very careful how we go about using this doctrine of predestination, how we handle it. It needs to be handled with special prudence and care, it tells us. So what are some of the dangers of this doctrine of the decree of God? In particular, why should we be very careful in discussing this topic, particularly with unbelievers?
Well, before I answer that question, Marlon, let me say that the confession does not say that it is to be neglected altogether. I think that in many pulpits throughout many years, through probably the past century or perhaps even longer, it has been not only handled carefully, but unhandled, not handled at all. And no, this is part of the counsel of God. This is part of the Word of God, and it is to be taught. It is to be expounded. And if you're doing a series in Ephesians or Romans or John chapter 6 or whatever, you're going to come across it, and you dare not skirt it. You must deal with it and must teach what the Bible teaches. However, it is to be handled carefully. And people, as you know, love to argue about this. That's something that will really stir up a lot of discussions, not only between believers, but most especially perhaps between believers and unbelievers. Arguing with an unbeliever about this doctrine is really a distraction from the main issue of calling them to repentance and faith. It's a smokescreen, as D. James Kennedy liked to call it. They'll use other ones too. Says, what about the native in Africa? What about the person, the pygmy, the aborigine who never heard of Christ? And what I like to say, well, I have been asked about that before, and what I like to say is, well, that's not important right now. What's important right now is, where do you stand? What about your relationship to God? Have you repented? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what a former pastor of mine used to call the prime rib of the Word. It's tough. It's meat. It's the meat of the Word, not just milk. And therefore, we need to be very careful. And even though the framers of the Confession bring it up very early because it's a foundation of the character of God and His sovereignty, yet we know that Paul doesn't mention it in the book of Romans till Romans 9. Yes, he does mention it in the first chapter of Ephesians, but always in the context of many other very important doctrines too. So we need to be careful that we don't waste our time, as it were, arguing, particularly with people that just want to cause trouble. Jesus talked about, you know, these are Jesus' words, they're not mine. He said, don't cast your pearl before swine. If we argue these precious doctrines with people who just want to give us a hard time, then that's what we're doing. Let me just say this. I think that's also we need to be very careful that when we explain this even to people who want to know, new believers, we need to do it very gently, very patiently. And I think that sometimes we Reformed people do have a stereotype and a caricature, but sometimes a tendency to be a little bit arrogant, the very opposite of what this doctrine should evoke in us, which we'll talk about in a couple minutes. But, well, don't you know this? What's the matter with you? No, no, no. No, we're to be very gentle with them about this doctrine, not shying away from it, but not beating them over the head with it either.
John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, his famous systematic theology, says some very important things on this subject. And John Calvin, as you, I would think, know, as the listeners probably would know, is synonymous with predestination and the terrible doctrine of predestination. In fact, he called it the horrible doctrine, and he meant it horrible in not in the sense of repugnant, but that it is tremendous. It is overwhelming. It is hidden in a certain sense from our sight and is something that is in the person of Almighty God. But in his Institutes of Religion in chapter 21, and if you have a copy of Ford Battle's Institutes of the Christian Religion on page 922, he says this, and let me read extensively from him. John Calvin says, human curiosity renders the discussion of predestination, already somewhat difficult of itself, very confusing and even dangerous. No restraints can hold it back from wandering in forbidden bypaths and thrusting upward to the heights. If allowed, it will leave no secret to God that it will not search out and unravel. Since we see so many on all sides rushing into this audacity and impudence, among them certain men not otherwise bad, they should in due season be reminded of the measure of their duty in this regard. First, then, let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hid in himself, and to unfold from eternity itself the sublimest wisdom, which he would have us revere, but not understand, that through this also he should fill us with wonder. He has set forth by his word the secrets of his will that he has decided to reveal to us. These he decided to reveal insofar as he foresaw that they would concern us and benefit us. Then a little bit further down he says, for we shall know that the moment we exceed the bounds of the word, our course is outside the pathway and in darkness, and there we must repeatedly wander, slip, and stumble. Let this therefore first of all be before our eyes, to seek any other knowledge of predestination than what the Word of God discloses is not less insane than if one should purpose to walk in a pathless waste or to see in darkness. And let us not be ashamed to be ignorant of something in this matter, wherein there is a certain learned ignorance. John Calvin.
Yes, and we're not going to understand, as we said in previous podcasts, all of these things, because the day that we do it, we're going to be God, which we never will be. I suspect that we may understand more and more of these things when we're with him, but even then, this is a high and holy doctrine, and the confession calls it a mystery, and I believe that's right. But I want to just say a couple other dangers of a misunderstanding of this doctrine, one from the perspective of unbelievers and one from the perspective of believers. One is an unbeliever who thinks he's saved, a hypocrite, may think, wow, great, I've been predestined, chosen from before the foundation of the world, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. I can live any way I want because, after all, I've been chosen. He wouldn't say necessarily I've walked the aisle and made a decision, but I've been chosen. I've been predestined. And that, of course, is just nonsense. Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 10, after that great doctrine that it's by grace that we are saved through faith and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's predestination. That's election. But then what did he say in verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained for us to do. In other words, we're not predestined to just live like the world. We're predestined to live as followers of Jesus Christ unto good works. We're predestined to be holy and blameless in his sight. And that's not only imputed righteousness, but it's practical righteousness as well. If you don't have practical righteousness in your life, then it's very good evidence that you don't have imputed righteousness either. But then for us believers, some people may understand this to mean that it's a license to be lazy in our duty to witness, to evangelize, to pray for the lost. No. As we said in our last podcast, God ordains the means. And even in this podcast, that he ordains the means as well as the end. And that we are to obey Christ's great commission. And what blessing flows from the Lord to us when we do.
So, Randy, then what is the great comfort that we can get from this doctrine when we use it correctly?
Well, I think there's a whole lot of tremendous blessings that come to the Christian. And some people look at this doctrine in just horror. They say, this is just an abomination. How could any Christian see a loving and a good God in this? But as you come to understand Scripture and the teaching of the Word of God and the person of God, you realize that this is a blessed doctrine, and it's truly a blessing for God's people. First of all, and primarily, as we've pointed out, this glorifies God. God is glorified in his decrees, and he is glorified in his decree of election, especially. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And God's decrees glorify him. Think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12 now, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Think of how the sovereignty of God and his decrees and his decree of election sets forth his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. Secondly, the blessedness of this doctrine comes from the fact that we are assured of all of God's promises. Is anything that is promised by God in his word, either generally or specifically to us, going to fail? Is God going to change his mind? Is he going to make things up as he goes along? The answer is obviously no. Is heaven going to be there for you when you die? Is God going to forgive you of your sins for Christ's sake? As we've said before, Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations, or Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. God's promises will not fail because he's decreed them from before the foundation of the world, and they will not change. And then that means we have peace, and we have peace in all circumstances. What can happen to us as believers that God has not foreordained? What problem does he bring into our lives that he's not in control of since before the foundation of the world? 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. And then fourthly, salvation in Christ is promised, is secured, and it is effectual. God's glory in its fullest and clearest and most delightful manifestation is in our redemption in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's, we've already quoted that, but the point that I wanted to emphasize is that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This glorifies God. God has decreed the salvation of his people, he has promised it, he has secured it in Christ, and he has made it effectual in the lives of his elect. And Christians can look at the sovereign decrees of God and find peace and power and joy in their God of salvation. And let me add one more thing. And Don pointed this out earlier, that God's sovereignty gives great, great hope to the sinner. And some people may react to that and say, what? What are you talking about? God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election gives no hope to the sinner. But that's not true. It's quite the contrary. It gives the only hope to the sinner. The story of the Scripture is the story of God's grace. In the face of hopelessness, in the face of fallenness, in the face of sin, over and over and over and over, God steps in the life of Joseph. You meant it for evil against me, Genesis 50:20, but God meant it for good. David in 1 Samuel 23, verse 14, he's out in the wilderness. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Epaphroditus was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. Jesus was crucified, Acts 13:29, but God raised him from the dead. And over and over and over, in the midst of sin and fallenness, God steps in, and we have specifically the idea of sovereign mercy and salvation, Ephesians 2, 1, 4, and 5. In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. You were dead in trespasses and sin, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. And so, far from being discouraging and disheartening, election's a joyful and hopeful doctrine. And so for those sinners who are not in Christ tonight or listening to this broadcast, if you know that sin has a hold of you, you know, try as you may, you can't get out of it. You tried to change, you tried to reform, you tried to be even a Christian. But along with Augustine, you cry out, how long, how long, how long, O Lord? Today we can tell you this, that there is great hope for you because there's a sovereign God who sits on his throne in heaven, and he is able to break the heart of stone, to give you a believing heart. And so as you pray to him for salvation, he can save you to the uttermost.
Yes, as it's been said, from the guttermost to the uttermost. If I may just give a little very brief summary of my pilgrimage with this doctrine. Interestingly enough, the first time I heard of it was in Advanced Placement European History in high school when I was doing a class on the Reformation. And they talked about John Calvin, and the way they described it was absolutely horrible to me at the time. John Calvin believed that people were saved or damned from birth and there was nothing they could do about it. Oh, I said, I can't believe anybody would believe such a thing. And, I had that view for a long, long time until gradually, by God's grace and by gradual study of the Scripture, finding out that it wasn't just something that John Calvin invented, but it is in Romans 9. It is in Ephesians 1, as we have said time and time again. It is in John 6. It's through many places in Scripture. And as I grew to understand it more, it became not a source of dread or revulsion, but a source of great comfort, as Randy was just talking about. It leads us to praise to God, to humility, because only God could come up with such a marvelous plan of salvation, not based on anything in us, but only His will and His good plan, His work. It leads us to humility, doesn't it? Because after all, I am no better than the non-elect sinner. The only reason that I can say that I am saved, or any Christian can say that he or she is saved, is because of the grace of God, period. And I would echo what my brother just said about those of you who are listening who may not be sure that you are a Christian, whose sin is weighing you down. There is great, great hope in a sovereign God. Pray to Him. Avail yourselves of the preaching of the Word. If God saves you, He's going to do it through those means. So it's both important for you and for believers to be involved in the means of grace. And last but not least, not only to give worship to God and give humility to us, but diligence. Far from being lazy or not doing what Christ commands us, properly understood, the doctrine of election gives us all the more reason to evangelize, to pray for people's salvation, because we know that those whom the Father has given Christ will come to Christ. Christ said it Himself, those whom the Father has given Me will come to Me, and those who come to Me I will in no wise cast out. And that's a wonderful, wonderful comfort.
Predestination is not a topic to argue over. We aren't supposed to fight over who is supreme in salvation and divide churches and believers over this doctrine. That isn't why God has explained election and reprobation in His Scriptures. Instead, He's given it to us so that we can glorify Him for His grace and mercy, and we can serve Him in humble confidence that He is in control of all things. He will bring about His desired ends, so we can serve Him with the full knowledge that He will use us to bring to fruition the things He desires according to His purposes at His appointed time. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. As we close this evening, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us for today's discussion. Don Marr, thank you for joining us this evening.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure, as always.
And Randy Jovics, great to have you as well.
Good to be here. Thanks a lot.
We will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
Psalm. This is in Roman numerals. I can't. What's XXXLII? What is that? Oh, no.
Let's see. XXXLII. Ooh.
What is that?
Oh, man.
God. Roman numerals.
That can't be
what
right because you, the L is the 50. The XXX is 10, but you have it before the L. It should be after the L.
I
can't have XXXL.
You can't. This is a vile. I protest.
That's a bogus number, man. I don't believe it.
Would it be 139?
Okay, hold on here. Hold on. eSword will have this for me.
That's a typo, man.
It is a typo. Big
yeah,
typo.
I would think it would be too.
Yeah. So let me hang on.
This is gripping podcasting.
Man,
well, do what Paul says. You know how Paul does it and says, somewhere in Scripture it says.
There you go.
Yeah,
no.
The writer of Hebrews. Yes.
Instead of XXXLII, it should have been XXXIII. Someone.
Oh, 33.
Yeah, it's 33. Okay, Marlon, hopefully you cut out that whole preceding part. Here we go.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.